And those hymns that we've sung also speak to this great history of our Savior. We sang a hymn from the 20th century that was written by Kristen Getty, Joy Has Dawned Upon the World. We sang almost like a chant from the 13th century about the Father's love that was given to us. And then the hymn we just sang was from the 15th century. So our Christianity and the Lord that we serve is the God of history. He's the God who's made history, formed history, and determined how it would all come to pass. And it's humbling for us living our short lives here upon the planet. But to think about that the long-promised one, the long-expected one, who was to come. I hope I'm not jumping off the deep end of the pool here in what I want to do in the next few weeks for us. Something I've never done before, but I've always thought about it. I love Christmas, the Christmas hymns. I think the music of Christmas is the best music that's ever been written in the world. It speaks about the Savior's birth. And I've long desired to sort of do something with these hymns during the Christmas season. So I thought, well, you're getting old, so you might as well do it now. And so what I want to do for the next three Sundays today is I want to take one of these hymns and show their biblicism, their theological weight from the scriptures. So we won't just be talking about the poems necessarily, but what the poems depend upon is the truth of God's word, and do it so beautifully and memorably that we know them. And so what I want to do today is speak a bit about this first hymn, "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus," and sort of try to draw out from the scriptures a few things that the hymn points us to. Next week, I want to speak about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who left his home in glory and came to earth. And the hymn that we'll be kind of thinking about a little bit is, "Thou didst leave thy throne, thy kingly crown, when you came to earth for me." And then on Christmas Eve, which if you've seen something of the schedule, you'll know that Christmas Eve will be the morning service. Our normal Christmas Eve service will be in the morning. And I want to speak about the truth that we've come to understand from "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," and a great Charles Wesley hymn, and just that little phrase, "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see," from John Gospel chapter 1. So to just sort of give you an idea of where we're going. This hymn that we're looking at today, "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus," was actually kind of hidden for a while. Charles Wesley wrote it in the 1700s, and it was pretty much forgotten for about 100 years. And a fellow named Charles Spurgeon revived it in one of his Christmas sermons, and it has become a favorite. It's actually one of my favorites, "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus." It makes us, it sort of puts us in our place historically, that God has been planning and pursuing a purpose from really before the foundation of the world. And the whole history of the world has been in order to bring forth this Savior, this long-expected one. And so in this particular hymn that I'm going to draw out, of course, the dominant theme is this long-promised hope of a Messiah, and really many, many, many centuries of expectation and hope and waiting. It's illustrated for us in the passage that that Mike read from Luke chapter 2 with Simeon and Anna, a salvation prepared in the presence of all peoples. It was a long promised one, and Anna speaks of to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And that was a long wait, and yet their faith, their their God-given trust and faith enabled them to continue to look forward. And we'll bring out how important that is for us, that we're good at waiting. We're good at waiting, waiting upon the Lord. And then the hymn also will speak about the purpose of his coming. Why did he come? What was the purpose of his coming? I'm just going to be reminding you of things that you already know. And then the fact that this promise comes to everyone. It comes to everyone. It's a promise for everyone. Everyone can come to the Savior. Everyone can believe on the Lord. It's not just for a select few. It is for everyone. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian or you're not real sure where you stand with the Lord, this Savior is for you. He is the long-promised one for you, and hope to bring that out. First thing is this waiting in expectation. If you have your hymnal, it might actually be a good idea to turn back to number 216 in the Grace hymnal, and you could put your Bible over it because that's where we're going to be preaching from is the Bible, but we're going to be referring to this some of the wording of this hymn. So you can maybe kind of overplay, have your Bible on top of the hymn or whatever. But it begins with this idea of waiting and the expectation, the long-promised hope. And it begins really with the very first word, come, come. It's a word that actually means advent. The Latin term is adventus, and it means come, come. And there's this desire that the Lord would come, and it puts us in the place of people, folks like Simeon and Anna. It was a hymn that they themselves could have sung. They would have had this same sort of expectation of the coming. It was the course of their expectation, but it really began a long time before that, didn't it? Where would you go? You could go all the way back to Genesis and the fall, Genesis chapter 3, and the hope of a redeemer who would come and crush the serpent's head, the one who brought sin, introduced sin into the world, the one before whom Adam and Eve fell and plunged the whole world into sin and destruction and death. Everything that is bad about the world that you and I live in was because of that. And that there would be one who would come, who would make his entrance upon the scene of history, who would crush the serpent's head, who would deal with sin once and for all. And that's what our Lord Jesus Christ did. So that's the expectation. That's the hope of the one who was coming. It was that's where the waiting began. And in as we look at the Old Testament, the prophets and Moses, the early writers, and so forth, we're really struck. And I think we ought to be very. Sometimes we have a tendency to look down on our Old Testament brothers, and we see all of their warts, and we see their sinful frailties and their fall. But they would believed. They believed, and the believers anyway. They were looking forward, and as it says of Abraham, he was looking for not for an earthly home. They were looking. They had their eyes upon heaven. And they were looking for the Savior. They were waiting in expectation for the one to come. And then you could talk about in Genesis chapter 12, which we looked at in Sunday school a while back, the promise to Abraham, the blessing that would come to the whole world in the line of Abraham. And we're told in the New Testament, in Galatians, that offspring is an individual. It's a person. And that person was Jesus Christ. So way back in Genesis, centuries ago, there the promise and the waiting began, the expectation, the hope of a deliverer who would come that they looked forward to as we look back upon, you see. And so I have a lot of love, respect, honor for those Old Testament believers who knew little of what we know about the Lord Jesus, and yet they looked forward to him, waiting in expectation. Think of the book of Exodus, which we're looking at now in our Sunday school class, and the waiting that was there, the long promised one, and believing on him. And the whole Exodus story really is a picture, a kind of fore picture before of the Savior who would come and who would die upon a cross and who would deliver his people. It's one of the things that Charles Wesley will talk about, is this deliverer who would come. And there, the redemption accomplished in Exodus, but also foreshadowed. And then in 2 Samuel, the promise of a great king who would come. And they began to look and wait in expectation. Sometimes unbelieving Israel would put their hope in king after king after king. But there were believers who were looking, no, beyond that. And they were looking for a king who would come. And he would be a mighty king. They didn't know all of the details that we know today. But they were looking forward and waiting in expectation. Think of Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, this one who's coming, the waiting, the expectation. And the Lord has laid upon him the judgment that would fall upon all of us, right? He was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He was the lamb led to the slaughter. You see, that's a picture of Christ and the expectation. Haggai, even in trying to encourage the rebuilding of the temple and how hard that was for the people to remember what the had been before and all of the obstacles in the rebuilding. And Haggai would say, there's coming a glory to this temple, and it's going to be a glory for the whole world. Haggai chapter 2. And then, of course, Malachi, the last book, 400 years before the Savior. What a picture there, the waiting in expectation. Let's turn there. I want to read just a little bit, Malachi chapter 3. Last book of the Bible. Let's go to Matthew and turn left. Malachi chapter 3. It's almost like it's out of the blue, in a sense. Out of the blue, verse 1. Behold, check this out. Take a look at this. I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. That's Jesus speaking. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, the one about whom the covenant was, the real Jesus himself would say that I am the new covenant. I'm the new. It's in my blood. He's the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? See, that's the distinction that his coming, this one who is coming, it's not just it's going to be happy and jolly for everyone. No, he says, who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. I've never really experienced fuller's soap, but I've heard that it can be very difficult to almost take your skin off to clean it. And that's what Jesus coming, his salvation, he's like a refiner's fire. He's going to make pure his people when he calls them to himself. You see, this is the expectation. He will sit, I love this, as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. I believe he's talking about us, the sons of Levi, the believer priests who would come to Jesus and who would know him. And the Lord is going to sit with us. He's going to come among us and refine us and purify us. And it will not always be pleasant when the Lord comes among us. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. Old Testament language, but Malachi pushing us forward, you see, the expectation of the one who is coming. And then turn over just a page to the end of chapter 3. This is so encouraging. Verse 16, then those who feared the Lord. Now he's speaking about these Old Testament believers, those who were waiting in expectation for the Messiah who would come, and they themselves would never see it. It's still 400 years away, right? But they feared the Lord. They were looking forward. They were expecting. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. Is that not encouraging to you? As we gather here this morning, we say, well, you know, we're not hot stuff. We're not the great shakes, you know, of God's people. But he says those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. It's like, that's not anything great, is it? Yes, in God's eyes it is. We come together as God's people, and as they did in Malachi's day, this remnant, right? This remnant of those who believed the Lord and feared the Lord. And when they came together, they spoke of him. They spoke of the one who was to come. And what does it say? The Lord paid attention and heard them. Do you know that when you come together as God's people, and when you have these conversations around the dinner table, that you're not just speaking to one another, that there's another in your presence. He's with you. And he hears, and he remembers. He remembers. Notice what he says here. They feared the Lord. He says, a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. It's like the Lord has got his book, and he's saying, look at them. They're singing those hymns. They're worshiping me. They're listening to my word. Look at them. Take out the book and write it in there. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. Right? That's the expectation. The Lord had his eye upon them. In their waiting for the Messiah. They're fearing him. They're trusting him. They're believing him. Yes, they were sinners. They had faulty views of things. Sometimes they didn't always do the right things, but they feared the Lord. They esteemed his name. And they were expecting. They were waiting. You know, the scriptures, and particularly the Old Testament, but also in the New, this idea of waiting and waiting upon the Lord is really very important. We moderns, we have a hard time waiting, don't we? If anything, we are very impatient people. We want things to happen right now. And if they don't happen right now, well, something's wrong. But the Lord teaches his people to wait. To trust him when everything seems to be falling apart. That is the time when the Lord says, I want you to trust me. I want you to believe me. I want you to obey me in the midst of whatever the chaos is that is going around. That is a biblical theme from the beginning of the Bible all the way to the end. We're among those like those believers in Thessalonica that Paul was writing to, 1 Thessalonians. And what were they charged to do, what were they doing? To serve the Lord in their day and wait upon him. Wait for the coming, right? That's where we are. We're serving the Lord, believing the Lord, trusting the Lord, but we're waiting as well in expectation, in hope, which biblical hope is a sure thing. It's not just a cross your fingers, you know, and hope it just hope this happens. Hope I get a nice present for Christmas, okay? That's a kind of hope. But no, this is a sure hope in waiting for the one who has come. God's people are taught to wait. Circumstances in the Old Testament certainly pointed away from the fulfillment of the promise. It did in every generation. Circumstances for them pointed in the other direction of the promise. And yet, what did God do? He always kept his promise. He always did what he said he would do. And it's no different now. It's no different now to wait upon the Lord. And quite often the psalmist will portray that sort of inner turmoil of waiting with what? How long, O Lord? That's a common theme, isn't it? How long, O Lord? How long? And then my trust is in you. My hope is in you. You see, and that was carried right on through this long expected one who was to come. We are naturally not good at waiting. Impatience in life, it seems to me, is born out of misplaced desires. James says that. You ask, you don't receive. You don't receive, why? Because you spend it on your own pleasures. You're thinking about earthly things. And you get impatient because these earthly things are not working themselves out the way you want them to be worked out. And God says, wait. Trust me. Trust me. The Lord teaches us and teaches his people to wait for the best things. And what are the best things? It's he himself. He himself. I listened to a little bit of Joe Hester's message when he came, and I think it was in the spring. Becky tells me it was in the spring, so her memory is a lot better than mine. And spoke to us about, I think the theme of it was, is God enough? Is God enough? I think a lot of times our impatience, our anxieties, our worries are misplaced desires. We want to see this thing, and this thing. Maybe it's our children, maybe it's our jobs, maybe it was our country, maybe it's this or that or the other thing. But to wait upon the Lord, and do I say to myself, he is enough? If he takes this away or this away or this away, is he enough? You see, we wait upon him. And that's these Old Testament believers, that's what they were doing. They were waiting in expectation for the one who was to come. Charles Wesley also talks about, biblically, why he came in this hymn. And I want you to notice verse 2 and how often he says the word born. Born thy people to deliver. Born a child, yet a king. Born to reign in us forever. And then he goes on from there. Now, if I was in my English class, I would talk a little bit about the poetry here. I'm not going to do that very much, but I do want to call your attention that this is a little bit unexpected in terms of a poem. And all of these hymns, every hymn in our hymn book, it was a poem before it was a hymn. Okay? It was poetry set to music. That's what our hymns, all of our hymns are. And this one is a little bit unusual because of the force of the very first word in every line. It's come, thou long expected Jesus, born thy people to deliver, born a child. It's almost like he's taking a hammer and he's hammering in these truths to us. Normal sort of English poetry kind of goes in another way. Something like, the time you won your town, the race, we chaired you through the marketplace, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. But this is different. It goes boom-ba, boom-ba, boom-ba. I'm getting to be my English teacher again. But I want you to notice that. There's a force. There's a kind of hammer force. Come, come, come. Born, born, born. You see that? It's so what was the purpose then of his coming? It's accented by all of these borns, right? Why was he born? Why did he come? He was born to deliver. He was born to set his people free. That's in the first line. Born to set thy people free. We can't help but think about the Exodus, the foundational experience of God's people, which was a deliverance from tyranny, the tyranny of slavery, into the freedom, right? But that's a picture of a greater deliverance. The worst thing in the world is not to be a slave or a servant. It's to be a slave and a servant to sin and to fear. I think he's talking about the fear of death. That's what sin has done to us. It has made us to grasp hold of this life for all that we're worth, and the fear of death that is certainly coming. And he has delivered us. He was born for that very purpose, to set his people free, and making sure that we don't misunderstand what kind of freedom we're talking about. It's a freedom from our sins, our fears, and our sins. It's a freedom from sin. You and I, if we're Christians, we have been set free because Jesus Christ came into the world. He was born into the world, lived this righteous life, died on the cross, in order that you and I might be set free from our sins. From our sins. A separation from our sin. It's a deliverance to real, true freedom. We have this notion of what freedom is. Freedom is not a freedom to do whatever our sinful urges lead us into. That's not freedom. That's tyranny. That's a slavery to sin. What constitutes true freedom? It consists of freedom to walk in God's ways. It's a freedom to walk in the way that God has intended for his people to walk from the very beginning. Right? That's true freedom. I run in the path of your commands, the psalmist says. Why? Because you've set my heart free. That's true freedom. And that's what he was born to do, to set his people free, not from a tyranny of slavery or a job or, you know, whatever the thing might be that you think kind of captures you at the very bottom. The very, very, very worst thing that captures all of us is sin, and we need to be free from it. And Jesus Christ, thanks be to God, has set us free in Christ. We still struggle, don't we? We still struggle. But the Lord gives grace, and it is grace in order to walk in ways that are pleasing to him. That's what the psalmists say again and again and again. It's that deliverance theme. My greatest enemy, your greatest enemy, I'm going to put it in the first person, my greatest enemy in the world is me. That is my greatest enemy. It's not you. It's not the person down the street. It's not the person on the other side of the world. That's not my greatest enemy. My greatest enemy is myself, and it's my own sin. I need to be delivered from me, and that's what Jesus Christ has come to do. He's born to set his people free. True rest, and that's another thing, from our sins and fears release us. Let us find our rest in thee, right? To find true rest from the tyranny of my own sin. The Sabbath was meant to be a Sabbath rest, where we rest in the Lord. We rest in His provisions that He's made for us. We set aside our earthly cares as much as we can do that, and we find our rest in Him. That's what the Sabbath really was all about, was blocking out and finding rest in Him. There is coming a day of eternal rest, okay? We don't have it all yet. We have the first fruits of that rest in Him. That's why we ought to take advantage of these Lord's days. The Puritans talked about the Lord's Day being a taste of heaven. It's a taste. It's not the full Monty, but it's a taste of heaven. And he was born to set us free that we might find our rest in Him. Let me ask you a question. Do you do that? Is that a staple of your life, to find your rest in Him? To be able to rest, to be able to say, Lord, here I am. I own You as my own, and You have received me, You've taken me to Yourself. I am finding my rest in You. And that question, that ringing question from Joe's message comes into my head. Is He enough? Is He enough? Or do I want Him, but I've also got to have this and this and this and this? No, to have Him. We were reading in this morning, Psalm 142. He's my refuge. He's my portion. Right? That's what He's come to do, to give us this true freedom in Him. And along with that, it says He was born to reign. Born to reign. Born a child and yet a king. That's kind of introducing us to the reign of Christ. What does that mean? It means that he takes up His place, rightful place, as King of kings and Lord of lords. Not only in the world, that is true, though Hebrews tells us we don't really see that yet. Isn't that true? We know that the Lord is ruler of heaven and earth, and that He rules all things according to His purpose, His sovereign will. We know that, but in the day-to-day circumstances of life, it's hard to see that, isn't it? Because we see sin so much, and flagrant sin, and we say, how is He ruling? It's a question, right? We don't see it. That's what Hebrews says. But we see Him, right? And because He was born and lived and died upon the cross and rose to glory, we know that He is ruling and reigning over all. But that reign really begins in the heart, in the human heart. That was what Jesus was in such pains to convince His disciples of. What does He say again and again? Things like, the kingdom of God is where? It is within you, right? It is in the heart. That's where His kingdom rule really begins. That's where it has its locus, we might say, is in the human heart. He was born a child and yet a king. There's a lot behind that, isn't it? We tend to sort of romanticize at Christmas time the manger scene. We have these manger scenes, you know, and there they are. And I'm not going to make a theological comment about having a manger scene in your house. We have one, but, you know, so don't go there. But, you know, with the sheep and everything, we sort of romanticize it. Listen. That was not a romantic picture at all. He came to a people who had, I mean, think about it. Here is this pregnant woman who's been riding for days on this donkey, and she's about to give birth, and nobody cares. Nobody cares. Ah, we don't have any room for her. Go into the stall there, or probably a cave. This is where the animals were. Probably pretty smelly in there. Not a place, not a pristine hospital, not even a nice home with a midwife and all of that. Listen, this was a terrible scene. It was awful. It's not just smelly, but dirty. And here she's about to give birth, and she does, probably laying in the hay. Joseph, probably like me, befuddled. What do I do? And yet there it was. It was born in that lowly circumstance, revealing the worst of human circumstance. Forsaken of any kind of kindness, born in a smelly cave for animals. A degrading scene, okay? That's what we ought to put on our mangers. This was a degrading scene. And yet, a king, the king of glory, the one who spoke the world into being. And there he is lying in a manger. He's born a child, yet a king. King, there he was. So Jesus' reign is twofold, as we said. He reigns over the whole world, but began his gracious kingdom in the hearts of men. And there's also a prayer in this, isn't it? He says, now thy gracious kingdom bring, this is the second verse, by thine own eternal spirit. Is God sending, Jesus sending the paraclete? It was actually the consolation of Israel. Simeon talked about the consolation. That's the word paraclete. That's the word Jesus used to describe the Spirit who would come and who would come up alongside of his people and help them. And by that own eternal Spirit, rule in all our hearts alone. You take your place, Lord, as we said last week, as the ruler of me. That's what it means to become a Christian. You may not know a whole lot of theological stuff. You may not memorize all the verses and everything. But when you come to Christ, you're saying, Jesus is Lord of me. I don't know if he's Lord of everybody else, but he is now Lord of me. And in my humble and stumbling and bumbling ways, I want to follow him. You see? That's the prayer. Rule in all our hearts alone. Not a sort of co-ruler with somebody else or some other thing, but in you alone. And then finally, born to raise us to his glorious throne. Even in that manger scene, that decrepit, unsavory scene that I have described, he was born in order to take us with him to heaven and to be with him always. My brother likes to talk about seeing the Lord. Seeing the Lord. And he sees me. You see, that's what it means to be a part of Jesus Christ, to be united to Jesus Christ, is that he's going to take us to be with him forever, to raise us up. The purpose, you might say, of his coming was to take his people back with him, to redeem and to deliver from the slavery of sin, bring them to himself, and to take them with him where he is now. To see my glory. That's what he said, to see my glory, that they might know and see my glory where I am. And then finally, it says, here's the note of invitation. He's the joy of every longing heart. Did you notice that set of lines? Israel's strength and consolation. But not only Israel now. Hope of all the earth, thou art. dear desire of every nation. That's from Haggai, where he talks about the desires of the nations will come. He's predicting, he's prophesying that this long-expected one, when he comes, is going to draw all men to himself. He's going to draw men from every tribe and tongue and nation upon the face of the earth. And it's an open invitation, even today, joy of every longing heart. Think about that phrase, a longing heart. You would not describe as being joyful, would you? A longing heart is not a joyful heart. These longings, these unfulfilled longings, desires, this, that, the other thing. And what he's saying there is that Jesus Christ himself is the answer to the longing heart. Are you longing for something? Do you feel a kind of emptiness or a sort of restlessness in you? He's it. He's the joy, right? He's the one who brings joy into that longing heart. He's the worldwide hope, the desire, and joy. The longing heart can only be joyful when that longing is fulfilled. And what Jesus says is, I am the fulfillment. I'm your joy, right? I'm your desire. I'm your hope. Come to me. And that invitation is worldwide. It's to every longing heart. Not just some, every longing heart. So if you have a longing heart today, you qualify. You qualify for Jesus. These longings of fallen men met only in Jesus. We're going to close by looking at a passage in Isaiah chapter 35 that speaks, it seems to me, of this longing. Isaiah 35 is I believe, messianic. It's speaking about the Savior who is to come. The mindset is the return to Jerusalem from Babylonian captivity, right? But there's a bigger picture because this part of this passage is quoted in the New Testament to speak about Jesus. So it's not really about a return from Babylon. It's a deliverance that the Savior is going to accomplish. Okay? So that's at the heart. So pick it up at verse 5. This was the part that was quoted. Remember when John the Baptist, who was the messenger of the one who would come, and remember when he's tossed into jail and, you know, perhaps begins to have some doubt, and he sends word to Jesus. You remember, and he says, "Are you the one? Are you the one, or should we look for another?" And Jesus basically said, "What do you see? What do you see?" And he quotes Isaiah 35. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. See, that's a picture of Christ's kingdom. For waters break forth in the wilderness. You don't have water there, but waters break forth in the wilderness. Streams in the desert. That's an opposite. It's juxtaposition. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. Look at verse 7. The burning sand shall become a pool. Lloyd-Jones preached on this passage wonderfully. The burning sand. What is that? Well, you're out in the desert, and there's no water anywhere, and you're thirsty, and you look out over the desert, and the sun beaming down upon the sand makes it appear as though there's a pool of water. It's a mirage. And you go for that pool, and you keep going, and you keep going, and you keep going, and it is ever in front of you, but you never get there. That's a great picture, it seems to me, of what fallen man does. He goes after mirages, one after another. He says, this will do it for me. And he gets there and it doesn't really do it for me. This will do it for me. If I just meet this person or get this job or have this promotion or get this raise or get this or that, if I win this game or and all of these things, and you kind of come to them, maybe you do accomplish them, and you kind of go, well, is that all there is? Is that all there is? Isn't there something more? Isn't there some fulfillment more? That's the burning sand. And what he says is that in Jesus Christ, this long-expected one, the burning sand shall become a pool. It's not a mirage. What Jesus offers to us, not only in forgiveness, but in giving us himself, he has said, I'm going to be a pool for you. You're going to be able to rest in me. You're going to be able to drink to your fill. I am going to fulfill all of those misguided desires that you have in your mind and in your heart, and I'm going to be there. I'm going to be that for you. The burning sand shall become a pool. Our longings all fulfilled in him, this long-expected one. May God give us grace to hold on to him, to latch on to Jesus Christ for all we're worth, and to find our hope and joy, desire, expectation in him and him alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for giving to the world even these poems that draw us back to the word, that point out to us so much truth of who you are, and ways of that we can remember and recite and bring to mind again and again and again. We thank you, Lord, for that, the grace of the Holy Spirit given to the world. Thank you for this time of the year when we can really begin to, in some sense, set our minds upon this old, old story of Jesus and his love. And I pray, Lord, that we would do that, that our thoughts and preparations and mindset about Christmas would be true and right, biblical before you. And I pray that you would help us in that. In Jesus' name, amen.